You know, brethren, I do have a presentation I wanted to share with all of you, obviously, and I do want to take a moment here to set this up. Before I go ahead and get into the main message, bear with me as I proceed to kind of set things up with this, because I think it bears us some consideration in regards to what obviously is going on concerning our exciting times, and they're both exciting as well as sobering. Needless to say, the news today that we get on CNN and or Fox or our newspapers, the Wall Street Journal and so on, many newspapers that we may be reading and or even magazines are filled with obviously some very, very foreboding times, describing much of the conditions around the world that we see that individuals are experiencing, and especially those in the Middle Eastern area of which I'm specifically talking about. Because what you are witnessing, brethren, and what you have begun to see is the extreme prowess of the last remaining superpower on this planet. You're aware of that. This is a superpower that is kind of a holdover from what's called the Cold War era. And you know it's acting in tremendous restraint? It is in tremendous restraint. Some people don't realize how much restraint it is in. Right now, it is in a surgical mode, for lack of a better term. It is surgically taking apart and unraveling what has been called and coined by the military of the United States of America as the regime. And you, as a result of seeing what you're seeing, is an illustration, certainly, of how good the God of our forefathers, and I'm not talking about George Washington, I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How good the God of our forefathers has been to this country in spite of our secular, idolatrous, and very self-centered culture. And frankly, in many respects, faithless culture. Now that may sound a little bit harsh, but the reality is, and I'm comparing it only with what the Bible has to say with what the true God has to say. That's my standard of reference here, brethren. And unfortunately, we are a nation that, much like Abraham Lincoln, remember him, one of our political statesmen, forefathers, about 140 years ago in the year 1863, when the nation of the United States was being torn apart by a civil war, he, recognizing this great country for what it was, and I know a lot of people don't like this term, especially today's anti-American views, but nevertheless, in his recognition, by his own words, of a manifest destiny that he, at that time, saw beginning to materialize, appealed to the American public and claimed, basically, that he recognized that God had blessed this nation with some of the, quote, choicest bounty that has ever been received by a peoples, and that we had been intoxicated, those are his words, by the uninterrupted success of what he perceived to be events that were occurring that were allowing the United States of America to continue its ascent to greatness. But he stated at the end of that proclamation or thereabouts near it, he claimed very clearly and stated that in spite of these things, he has also recognized that we as a nation at that time, in his humble opinion, and he stated his words, had forgotten our God. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear the President of the United States get on public television, and regardless of how powerful we know we are, say, we will win. We will succeed. We will take down the regime. You listen real hard, you might hear my knees knocking. I remember a guy named Nebuchadnezzar who did that same thing. There's a principle involved, brethren. The real principle involved that many of us need to recognize, because God raised up this nation. Oh, yes, he did bless this country. God bless America. Yes, he did. No question about it, because reality is the best proof of all, isn't it? You want a science to prove the reality of the promises of this book? Look at geopolitics. It is a reality. God has blessed this nation very much so. As a matter of fact, He's blessed this whole North American continent with the greatest wealth, military power, and technology that the world has ever known. And we have we not? I think you'd all agree. Perhaps we haven't been the best at it. Perhaps the United States of America could have been better at it, but it has. And it has a track record of helping other nations. We have shared our bounty with multiple nations over the years, multiple times. The United States of America is consistently in the front lines, dishing out food, dishing out water, dishing out some kind of aid, whether it's in dollar form or bills, or if it's in physical foods by grains and whatever else it may be, or even people going over to help rebuild a nation. They haven't been that involved in empire building, of course, but they have. The United States, this land, has been involved in nation building, for sure. And it has been quite actively involved over the years in so doing, fighting starvation, disease, and national disasters one after another, be it in, you know, far reaches of the world. And I don't think I need to remind you of that. And yet, ironically, don't you find this just incredible? Ironically, the world hates the United States. Don't you find that incredible? It reminds me of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul himself, finding this principle, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to reference it, where he states basically, you know what, the more I seem to love, the more I'm not loved, the less I'm loved, essentially is what he says. The more I love, the less I'm loved, is what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse about 15 or so. And it seems to be an irony of human nature. Did you ever lend money to somebody? Or give out a little charity to somebody, and then lo and behold, you find out as time goes on, there seems to be a distancing, a disconnect, almost a vehement animosity that begins to grow and develop. And you don't know why, because, you know, you've been giving, you've been thinking you're doing good for the friend that you have. You know, maybe you loaned them cigarettes. Hope not, but just kidding. But at any rate, the point that I want to make is, you know, perhaps you're charitable, and you find that the more you give, the more you're disliked for it. I find it further astonishing that you have the United States of America and the Brits and the nation of Judah, I call it, not Israel, Judah, although they are Israelites, so I guess you could call them Israel, but just for the sake of clarity and technicalities, I call them Judah, standing together almost against world opinion. Don't you find that astonishing? I do. I find it astonishing, knowing the history and the biblical origins and roots of these cultures of people who came down the line through history, through these migrations, to find themselves the recipients of some of the greatest bounty the world has ever known, and today locked arm together, even in some cases to the Brits and to the Americans' own endangerment and to their own, what you could say, demise, standing firm with and supporting the Jewish culture. Even at their own risk, they seem to be standing strong. I find it further astonishing. Well, one thing is clear, brethren, as time goes on, and you will continue to see this develop for certain. It is already developing, and there are already trends that are beginning to grow in what you could say intensity. And that is the continuation of anti-Americanism within this country as well as without this country. We will continue to see and watch the erosion of the United States' global relationship as well as Britain's in the community of nations. You will begin to see their relationship continue to erode. We are beginning to be viewed, needless to say, right or wrong, world opinion has us pegged as the neighborhood bully. Why? Because we will not concede to the powers to be, based on the world's standard of opinion, due to the conglomeration or coalition that has occurred under the blue and white colors of the United Nations, you see. The world is different, brethren. The world is different. The world doesn't like cowboys, independence, Nations who think they can push other nations around, even if it goes across and against the world opinion, you see. That's the reality we're in. That's the reality we're in. And so over time, you will begin to see the stabilizing effect of the United States ultimately begin to diminish. It will diminish. It will diminish because our leverage as peacemakers, our currency, as they would say, as peacemakers, is suspect. Is suspect of our agendas and the United States' interests, be they political or environmental or whatever. So therefore, consequently, what you're going to be seeing and what we already are beginning to see is the Arab nations. And there is already, by the way, a little small core called the League of Nations, the League of Arab Nations. There is a small core, much like the EEC was in many years back, that is somewhat of a coalition of Arab countries. You're going to see these Arab nations, as well as the European Union, needless to say, China and Russia and other Eastern Asiatic countries, begin to rethink their alliances. You're going to see that. It's already happening. And what you're seeing today, ultimately, brethren, are going to be, in many cases, things you're seeing today will become the catalysts of tomorrow's prophecies. Watch it. Watch how it begins to wash out, because understand something, regardless of your politics. I don't care if you're independents, Democrats, or Republicans. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your political view is. Regardless of what your political view is, there are dictators and additional despots waiting in the wings to take over the positions of the Husseins and the Bin Ladens and, the Arafats and the Stalins and the Hitlers of yesterday. We're just waiting to pick up where these guys have left off. And in time, there is one that is going to come on the world scene that is going to be unlike any of them in the past. As a matter of fact, I'm not saying he is, but could be, might even be, alive today. And may even be on his way right now in his ascent in building his geopolitical resume as he begins to take his rightful position in history and perdition. And he's going to come on the world scene, brethren, speaking peace. Daniel chapter 8, read it, verse about 23. Watch for him. He's going to come on the world scene basically being rather charming. Your Bible implies he's going to be savvy. He's going to be the diplomat's diplomat. He's going to come on with peace, platitudes of peace, and programs of prosperity, you see. And he's going to woo the world in those particular ways and means and by those particular methods. And yet he's going to turn out to be the most monstrous geopolitical beast the world has come to know. And yes, God will allow the United States to take its fall, like Rome of yesterday. Will continue to be bled to death. You see, the price tag hasn't come home yet. We're already starting to feel some of the price tag with unemployment and so on. But in many respects, as I say it facetiously, the best is yet to come because somebody's got to pay for some of those bombs we're dropping at $1 million a pop. Yeah, we'll be bled to death. We'll be bled to death by disease, by famine, by pestilence, and financially. We'll continue to be terrorized, you see, because remember, we've turned a corner. The world will never, never be the same. Yeah. And our peoples in the United States will continue to push for a one-world alliance. They will continue to be willing to give up the sovereignty of what has become known as the American culture, you see. And yeah, ultimately, then, the world will be without an Israel. Yeah. Judah will remain for a while. Yeah. Yeah. Your Bible says, though, even ultimately in the end, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And ultimately, Jerusalem will be obliterated. Because that's what your Bible talks about in Daniel 11. And then the world, brethren, keep in mind, won't have any more Israel. Period. Jew or birthrighted peoples. And then you're going to have a time of the Gentiles that you've never seen before. Your Bible kind of spotlights those last years as the time of the end, the tribulations, and so on. How close are we to all of this? Don't know that, do we? But we certainly do see the clouds developing, the storms on the horizon, and things that we've been told and led to believe would occur, brethren, I'm going back decades, are now headlines in your newspapers and magazines. So if ever there was a time, and basically this is what I want to talk about today, for you and I to be thinking about Jesus Christ, it's today. The seed that blesses all humankind, the one that was brought through the progeny of a man called Abraham, who passed his promises to Isaac down to Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of those sons being Judah, where the seed came through that line. That being who preexisted as the God of the Old Testament, the one who was the Creator God, the one who blew air into the nostrils of Adam, bent down in the red clay and brought him to life and ripped a rib out of him later on to make Isha in the Hebrew, the female version of Ish, with the same potential of becoming a God being. That being is the greatest being that you and I could ever put our mind's eye on. And it's time we really begin to recognize that. And with what we've got coming right up ahead of us in the next week or so, namely Passover, and these holy days of unleavened bread, gives you and I an opportunity that, well, with the timing being what it is, and the overall framing and backdrop of what the holy days signify, well, it's provided once a year with the drama, significance, and impact that can only come at this time of the year, recognizing what happened during that time of the year so many years ago, you see. So it's important. I think it's very important, and I think you do too, especially at this time of the year, to begin to get our mind's eye on Jesus Christ and why he's significant. And most importantly, brethren, especially first thing right off of the starting mark, as they say, out of the box, important to recognize the significance of that sacrifice. And the vast majority of the Christian world today views it as purely one aspect of it, purely one dimension of it. And they basically summarize it all into this one aspect, and that is the blood, you see. It's all about the blood. It's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. The blood is everything, you see. Well, the blood is, certainly, an important aspect to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's another important aspect to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that I want to spend some time on today to draw a connection of significance to, so that perhaps you can think about it in the next few days or so. Because you see, there is a very significant aspect to the sacrifice of Christ that I sometimes think we don't emphasize enough. Now, there was a movement within our culture a few years back, perhaps now about 7-8 years ago, in the mother church of this organization, as a matter of fact, the Worldwide Church of God, that attempted to mitigate the value of the broken body of Jesus Christ. And it was an attempt to, what you could say, summarize, bleed, merge together, essentially, the sacrifice of Christ, to cut off the significance of that aspect of the sacrifice and just look at it as, well, it's the blood sacrifice of Christ. That's all that's important. No need to differentiate the body and the blood. So that's my question today. Is it significant to differentiate the body of Christ from the blood? Is there any significance? Is there any reason? Is there any priority? Is there any importance associated with why should we take note of the broken body of Christ? Because when you think about it, I mean, you know it as well as I do, if you've taken the Passover service at least once, you understand that it is a two-aspected service. Actually, three with the foot washing, but in lieu of today's discussion, I want to stay focused on the blood and the bread. But there are two very important elements to that sacrifice, are they not? Emblems, if you will, that we involve ourselves with. One is the bread. And the minister goes so far as to, or those who conduct the service, go as far as to take time to literally break the bread. There's a reason for that, even. You know, there's a reason for you to hear that bread breaking, you see. There's a reason for you to understand there is significance, brethren, to that portion of the sacrifice. So, before I go forward with this, what I'd like to ask all of you to do, I'm going to give you some homework. I want you to take some time during this week, or at least sometime between now and before Passover, to do yourself a favor and consider this a lesson of appreciation. Search the internet. Go to a library. Get an encyclopedia. But look up the word crucifixion, specifically Roman crucifixion, and the techniques and the events, the circumstances, the conditions of what a human being who went through that ordeal experienced. Take some time. Don't just speed read it. Read it and think about it. Read it and understand what he went through, brethren, for you and for me. As a matter of fact, forget about me. Forget about the world. Think about it in terms of you, personally. Think about it as though you were the only person. You want to be selfish for the first time, maybe, in a while? This gives you good reason to be selfish. Think only of yourself and personalize it. And when you go through that crucifixion, understand something. That event was done for you. If there was no other human being alive on earth, Jesus Christ went through that for you. And furthermore, it's important you recognize that this is an important aspect or event that occurred during the crucifixion, because there is something very significant associated with it. And I want to turn here to 1 Peter for a moment. Because there is a direct connection, brethren, to a feature and a benefit to humankind as a result of the way Christ was crucified. I mean, let's face it, could not God the Father have allowed him just to be stabbed to death? Maybe just beheaded? You know, why take him through scourging? Why take him through the torturous, painful, humiliating act of crucifixion and let him literally be tortured and tormented to death? God the Father could have been far more merciful and just whacked him, took him out, cut his head off, stabbed him to death. You know, he's dead in 5 seconds. You know, why did it take literally 6 hours of torturous torment, pain, anxiety, and total embarrassment and humiliation before a multitude of people, and then mocked with a crown of thorns on his head, spit on, punched, not slapped, closed fist. The Greek word is closed fist. Punched with his eyes being blindfolded. Hey, who hit you now, King? Guess who hit you now? You know, I mean, think about that. Why? Is there any reason why? Or do we just have a God the Father who's a masochist and he's up there enjoying all of this? seen, watching it? No, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." That's a significant statement. It comes right out of, and I want to turn there for a moment, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we read in verse 3, "He is despised." We're talking about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy that the prophet Isaiah was responsible for writing down. And he says here that he, meaning Christ, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was, and this Hebrew word wounded could also be translated very easily into tormented, terrorized, tortured. He wasn't just, you know, you get the impression, wounded, you know, oh, he's been winged by an arrow, he's been winged by a bullet, he's wounded, he's bleeding a little bit. No. He was terrorized. He was tormented. He was tortured beyond belief, brethren. And furthermore, he was bruised, which also comes from a Greek word that essentially means to be crushed or crumbled, beaten up. That's what it means. Not to be black and blue. I mean, it's far more than that. It's far more than that. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his whippings, with his beatings, we are healed. You know, you hear a lot about folks, brethren, asking for healing. I'm here to tell you, God heals. I heard a story up in Detroit, Michigan, of a healing that occurred to a little girl. That testimony, brethren, tells a lot more than just what the story means on the surface. Yes, a little girl was healed. Yes, her mom and dad were extremely elated over it. Yes, there was great happiness and relief from the sickness and the illness to be removed from that little girl's life. But do you know that that's a physical manifestation also, as you will come to understand through the scriptures, that your sins are forgiven? That physical manifestation of a healing has far more significance than just the healing itself. Yes, the healing is good, and from the carnal material mind, it's certainly a priority in our lives. Everybody, anybody would love to be healed. But the far more deeper meaning behind that, brethren, is that that is a manifestation or an assurance or a statement from God that, like you're able to be physically healed from sicknesses and diseases, you are also able to have your sins forgiven and be the recipients of eternal life. It's a validation. It's a legitimization of the very price, calling, and purpose that you have been stamped with. In this particular article on healing that's printed by the Church of God International, and on page 8, I read here that from this article, a statement I'd like to share with you here under the heading, "By His Wounds You Have Been Healed." And I quote here, "Jesus Christ, as our Paschal or Paschal Lamb, was intimately acquainted with suffering and sorrow. He suffered the penalty of our sins through his beating, crucifixion, and death, that we might be relieved of all of our infirmities, whether physical, mental, or spiritual." From the English version, today's English version, it reads, he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne because of our sins. He was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishments he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. That's important for you to recognize that, brethren. It's important for me to recognize it. That's why it's important for you to take some time to understand what crucifixion is all about and the actual torment, torture, and audacious, macabre condition our Savior experienced and lived through. Some of these Roman soldiers were trained to take a man to the edge of death with those scourgings. Not a bone in his body was broke, but believe you me, your Bible says he was unrecognizable as a human being. He was beat up so bad and then hung up on a stake. Jesus Christ, brethren, made healing possible. Healing is possible because of the very way he was crucified. It's important to understand that distinction of that broken body. Now, it's not my purpose to go today into the field and the relationship of the medical profession and healing, but suffice it to say that certainly they are compatible, brethren. They are compatible, and God can heal even through the medical profession. That's another presentation in itself that perhaps can be left for another time. But certainly the fact is, and you know it as well as I do, there are many descriptions in the Old Testament concerning different types of salves and items that were used in the healing process of old. Luke himself was a physician. You know, so there are compatibilities associated with the fact of healing and the medical profession. Again, it's not my purpose to go through the relationship or into that today, other than to assure you and to mention to you that the Bible promises God does heal. God does heal. And that there is, in fact, a relationship between healing and, of course, the crucifixion, the way, the method by which Jesus Christ was killed. On page 8 also, again, I want to read this article from the Church of God International's writings on healing. And I quote here, "Though healing can take various forms, and though by his supreme sacrifice Jesus made all healing possible, spiritual, mental, physical, and even environmental, still the primary intent of Isaiah's prophecy and Peter's reference to it does in fact refer to healing of our physical bodies and minds." Now let me illustrate something in Matthew chapter 8 for a moment. Matthew chapter 8, we read the story of Jesus Christ, him just finishing what I call the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be. And he's coming down from the mountain. He's coming down from the mountain. He's all finished. You can read it there in chapter 8. Verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And he proceeds to heal a guy with leprosy. And to the surprise and chagrin, I'm sure, of every tele-evangelist in the United States and around the world today, instead of prancing around and parading this guy on stage in front of everybody, showing, "I healed him, see? He's been healed." What does Jesus tell this guy to do? Isn't that a novel idea? Be quiet. Shh. Don't tell anybody. That's what he says. Amazing. And yet today, we've got these guys prancing around on stages and on television, bragging almost with a sassy spirit to some extent that they can heal. You know, that healing is being done through them as a vehicle, a conduit of God's glory. Well, so be it. That's another story. But at any rate, as we go down through here, we begin to see some healings that occurred. A centurion is healed. His servant is, that is. Now, Jesus is now on the move. He's going to with Peter, and they go to Peter's house where Peter's wife's mother is sick. Imagine that. The first pope was married. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just passing in point of interest here. But at any rate, Peter here has a wife, and his mother-in-law basically is sick. And so Jesus touches her hand, verse 15, chapter 8, book of Matthew, and the fever leaves her. And she arises and he ministers on them. Apparently she made dinner or whatever it was, you know, lunch, whatever time of day it was that this happened. But she was healed. Jesus heals her, and she's up and at it and ministering to everybody because she felt better, you know. Now, after that, in the evening, verse 16, came, many people, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast those spirits out basically with his word, and he healed all that were sick. Now here's my point. Look at this, verse 17. Why was all that done, brethren? That it might be fulfilled. What? The statements we read in Isaiah. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So there's a connection here. Jesus was able to do that because of the prophecies that were stated of which he was going to go through. He didn't yet at this time. Didn't yet because he was alive. I mean, he was live ministry. He was doing his ministry. But he knew, Jesus did, for he was well acquainted with the scriptures. And the only scriptures, let us remind each other, that were available, that was the Bible at the time, was the Old Testament. So the Old Testament has value, you see. And Jesus was well acquainted with the scrolls of Isaiah 53. He was Jewish. He was brought up in a synagogue. And as his custom was, kept Sabbath day, not Sunday. So these are things that are important, brethren, that Jesus understood. And here you see, by the writings of Matthew, a direct connection to this very fact that Jesus Christ himself was doing what he was doing and allowed to do what he was doing, so that the fulfillment of the prophecy that he took our infirmities to the stake could in fact be connected to the benefit of us being able to go to God and in full confidence ask him, expect him, in a miracle in our lives, to heal us. You see, that's an important connection, brethren. There is reason and there is significance to the reason and wherefores of how Jesus was killed. Major reason, so that we could expect healing. Now, does that give us a license to sin, physically speaking, in the sense of diet, you know, and sleep, and, you know, we'll burn the candle at both ends, and, you know, we'll just continue to push ourselves and so forth, you know, and do as we please because we've got this promise that, well, hey, God, you promised to heal me, so therefore, since Jesus went through all of that, because he did, is that not now reason for me to, well, be able to get away with the way I got to get away with things? Because, I mean, if just because I, you know, drink too much doesn't mean I need to die of cirrhosis. Well, just because I overeat too much doesn't mean that I should have some kind of, like, heart attack or stroke or something, right? Because Jesus died for my sins, I should expect healing and eat all the ice cream I want to eat, right? You know. But that's not how it works, brother. That's not how it works at all. As a matter of fact, though God in in 3 John chapter 2, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to reference it, states that he wants us to be prosperous through the Apostle John. He inspires him to write that he does want us to be prosperous, and he does want us to be in good health. Nevertheless, there is a certain responsibility on all of us to do the things that we need to do in order to be sure we take care of ourselves. I'd like again to quote from this particular article on page 5. On page 5, where we read here, and I quote from this article on healing again, the degree that a person disregards the obvious physical principles of health is generally the degree to which one suffers ill health. The obvious exceptions to this are accidents and when disease or affliction is genetic or inherited, and certainly that's very true. But the point that I want to make is it's important that we take the time to consider how we manage our lives. It's very important. As a matter of fact, I had an interesting email given to me I wanted to share with all of you, and I'm somewhat close to this particular issue of health concerning dioxins in plastics, only because in the water treatment field that I spent 30 years in, we too had to be very concerned and cognizant of polyvinyl chlorides that is often used in transferring high quality water, like deionized water that has no minerals in it, getting from point A to point B, because once you take minerals out of water, you create a very corrosive fluid, and therefore it's very hungry and it wants to satisfy itself and neutralize itself, so it tries to draw and leach, the term leach, off ionic contaminants to satisfy itself is a natural. And so in water, as it is in all plastics, depending on whatever external impact you may be involving a plastic in, causes, in many respects, great danger to you and I. And I wanted to share this with you because I think it's important for all of us to be made aware of this in this regard, especially knowing how plastics can be harmful to one's health if we're not careful about how we handle those plastics. I'm quoting from a particular email that was sent to me that was taken from dialogue from a Dr. Edward Fujimoto. And he was speaking from Castle Hospital. He was on a television program explaining this particular health hazard. And this is what it involved. And this is what I wanted to share with you, just to give you an awareness, because, again, it's just something that we need to be aware of in regards to the world and the life that we live today in this modern techno condition. I mean, we are in a highly developed technological environment of which oftentimes these technologies are developed for money, you know, for profit. You know, oftentimes human care is second, third, or fourth, or fifth on the list, depending on environmental concerns, depending on convenience. You know, there's a lot of things that drive a product, and it's not always in your best health interest is what I'm driving at. So in this particular case, he stated, he was talking about dioxins. Dioxins are the contaminants that are out of the polyvinyl chlorides, the PVCs and plastics. And I just wanted to share this with you here. He was talking about dioxins and how bad they are for us. He said that we should not be heating our foods in microwaves using plastic containers. This applies to foods that contain fat. He said that the combination of fat, high heat, and plastics release dioxins into the food, of which ultimately find their way to your cells. Furthermore, dioxins are carcinogens, highly toxic to the cells of our bodies. Instead, he recommends using glass or Corningware ceramic containers for heating food. You get the same results without the dioxins. So such things as TV dinners, Weight Watcher dinners, lean cuisine, instant ramen or ramen cup of noodles, I don't need that, and soups should be removed from the container and heated in something else. Paper isn't bad, but then you don't know what is in the paper, namely dyes. Keep that in mind. So, going on, just safer to use tempered glass, Corningware, etc. He said we might remember when some of the fast food restaurants moved away from the foam containers to paper. You remember that? When they moved away from the, you know, the, what do you call that, styrofoam containers? People would just put that in the microwave, you know. Well, what is all that? There's dioxins in there, brother, you see. And so what he says here is the dioxin problem is one of the reasons. To add to this, saran wrap placed over food as they are nuked with the high heat actually drips poisonous toxins into the food. Use a paper towel, he says. Use a paper towel. Same thing with high purity water. Do not buy high purity water in plastic jugs. It's the worst thing you can do for yourself. I know that. I was in the business for 30 years. Deionized, demineralized, distilled water in a plastic bottle is bad for your health. It leaches the dioxins right from the polyvinyl chloride that the jar or the bottle is made from, you see. It's a fact. That's why the dialysis community and hemodialysis today has moved to more inert materials like polypropylene, which is a polymer, or PVDF, which is another polymer, because the dioxins are not as leachable for the deionized water to leach from that material, because they're more what we call inert materials. But you're not going to find bottles and jars made of polypropylene in most cases, or PVDF especially, because it's quite expensive, you know. But my point, and all I'm trying to say here, brethren, is that it's important that we take the time to manage our lives. If we're careless, brethren, expect accidents. If you push the limit, expect an accident. You know, if you're going to be overtired, expect moodiness, expect depression, expect yourself not to be in your right mind emotionally if you're overtired. If you don't dress right in this weather, guess what? Expect to get sick. You're going to catch a cold probably, maybe even the flu. You know, you have your children out there running around in their unbuttoned shirts or whatever, or shorts, and it's 40 degrees and raining out. Guess what your little boy is going to do, or your little girl is going to catch? Probably a cold. You know, it just happens that way. They're running through puddles in tennis shoes. and they run around all day with wet socks and drenched tennis shoes, soggy tennis shoes, guess what happens? They're going to get sick, you see. Those things happen, brethren. They really do happen. So understand something. We have an incumbent responsibility in all of this, and that is that certainly we are responsible to take care of ourselves in whatever way we possibly can. Remember, too, that the relationship of sickness and sin is not for us to judge. Just because a brother or a sister in the church or a family member, keep this in mind. I mean, it's not for us to judge the relationship of sin and sickness. Oh, he's always sick. He must be a bad sinner. Oh, she's always sick. Boy, they must be the sinner of all sinners. No. Remember, sickness comes from primarily three major venues in our lives. You know that as well as I do. Mismanagement of our lives. That's one. You know, there's no two ways about it. Mismanagement and or derelict of duty of our personal responsibility in handling our lives. Diet, hygiene, sleep. Secondly, inheritance, genetics. Your family may be there may be a higher proclivity to diabetes, kidney disease. And you may not have any problem with it from the standpoint of you doing something in your life that would cause that. But in your family line, in your genetic train, there is a genetic proclivity in your perhaps family for this, that, or the other thing. Heart disease, high blood pressure, and so on. That's not to say you can't have some impact in maybe changing some cycles and changing some habits, eating and or whatever you may ingest to eliminate or manage betterly, not to take as much, to have a positive impact on you, but that's another story. All I'm saying is there are primarily three major avenues of which we as human beings get affected by health. Again, one is our own derelict of duty, two is genetics, and three, time and chance, accidents. I mean, you and I could go out here today, I could be on my way to Toledo like I'm going to do here in a few minutes, drive on there, and I'm gone. I'm dead. I could be killed on the turnpike, just like that. Here I am today, gone tomorrow, as they say, you know. Time and chance. Or I could be crippled for life. Was it my fault that he crashed the red light? No, I was just the wrong place at the wrong time. He crashed the red light, hit me, and now I'm crippled for life, you see. And that happens, brother. That happens. Time and chance happens to all of us. But understand something. Understand something. In spite of all of this, there is one underlying factor. One underlying factor to our healing process. I know because many of you probably have asked the same question. I know I have from time to time. Why does God heal sometimes and not heal other times? Why is that? Well, there's an underlying reason for that. Not a cop-out either. It's just a reality. Think about it. See, you're not owned by yourself. We're owned by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's bought and paid for us. That underlying reason, very simply, and I don't mean to oversimplify it, by no means, but it is His prerogative. He deems necessary and sees fit as to how things are going to work in His realm, based on His own judgments. Unfortunately, we don't know the mind of God like we'd like to. And we don't know why certain people are healed and others are not. Why certain things happen to individuals, time and chance. And why we may have the question, why didn't God protect him? Why didn't God protect her? You see, we don't know those answers. But we do know this, that it is God's prerogative to exercise certain healings and or allowances by which we ourselves become victims of and or relieved from. But nevertheless, it's still incumbent on all of us, brethren, to manage our habits and break cycles that are anti-God, that are counterproductive to good health and glorification to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that resides in us. Because if we don't, brethren, we have no reason but to be and feel shame on this. And it's time we recognize we've got to rid ourselves of some of these things. And Jesus Christ was killed in a particular way to allow us to be ridded of these things, but that's not to say we're released of the responsibility of taking whatever action or proactivity we need to involve ourselves in to break cycles and break habits. Now, if you're a drinker for 30 years and all of a sudden you find Christ, and you're 70 years old now and you've been drinking for 40 years, a fifth of vodka every week or every day, guess what? You're probably still going to die of cirrhosis. There's a good chance you will. Or if you're smoking a pack or two a day, guess what? Especially if you smoked about 20 or 30 or 40 years, guess what? There's a good chance, because it's fact, you're going to die of cancer. You're going to die of cancer. If you're in jail and you murdered somebody and you find Christ while you're in jail, repent and get baptized. Have God's Holy Spirit. They're going to open up the gates and say, you're free to go? It's not going to happen. The consequences, my point is, are still there. The consequences are still there. So yes, can you expect healing? The smoker, the drinker, the other whatever abuser it may be that has caused impact on your life to tax your health, and now 50 years old, 60 years old, whatever, can you expect things to be changed for you? Absolutely. That's what I've been talking about. Yes, God allowed Jesus Christ to be killed in the format and fashion and method he was killed in, so that you can go to a high priest who can be touched with your infirmities, weaknesses, and illnesses, so that you can be healed. And yes, you can go to that throne boldly, not arrogantly, boldly, expecting a miracle in your life, because God heals. You see, God does heal. Will he heal you, though? His prerogative. His prerogative. His prerogative. Nevertheless, it's your responsibility to manage your life. If you're on medication, you're involved in some kind of rehabilitation program, you listen to those who are in the know, because they have training. They understand certain things. They know certain objectives of how to do this, do that, to get you from point A to point B. But you just make sure you know what they're doing in getting you from point A to point B, so that you can make the decisions on how you want to be rehabilitated, if you know what I'm saying. Because that too, brethren, is your duty to yourself and to your God, so that you can make the wise choices for yourself. So it's important. It is important to recognize we have certain responsibilities in all of this. And certainly, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus Christ did, in fact, die for a particular reason. And that reason, brethren, is simply so that we could have healing. Now, I told you all this to bring you to here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to turn there for a moment. I want to bring something to your attention going into Passover this year that I think perhaps would do us all well to, well, just consider this statement in light of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul's having his hands full with the Corinthian church regarding Passover services. You know the story, some of the circumstances surrounding the Passover service and some of the things that individuals were going through at the time. And the Apostle says, look, you know, the Passover service is not to come to satiate your appetite. If you're hungry, eat at home. When you come to Passover, don't have an appetite with you, okay? If you're hungry, eat before you come to Passover. And don't come drunk, because we're not going to be, if you do like liquor and so forth, or wine, because we're going to have wine at the Passover, don't think you're going to drink glasses and glasses of it. You're not going to do that. You come sober, you come level-headed, and you come to Passover self-reflective, because that's what we're going to hear about here in a moment. But see, the apostle was having his hands full and troubles with these Corinthians because they were literally drunk at the Passover. And they were arguing over food because they were making it into a big, what we would consider to be a potluck event. And their minds were completely taken off of the reason for what the ceremony or the service was all about here, the memorial service. So here the apostle says, look, for the eating everyone takes before, verse 21, the other his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunken. What Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No way. I don't praise you in this. I praise you not, he says. For I have received of the Lord, verse 23 now, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That was the evening of the 14th. That night, not the 15th, 14th, the evening of the 14th, as the sun was setting and the 13th was ending, the 14th was beginning, Jesus and his buddies went into the upper room to have this Last Supper, as we've come to understand it to be. And it was at that Last Supper that he began to institute these new emblems of a unleavened bread breaking and the wine as his blood that evening in that upper room. Proceeds then after supper, after they sang a hymn, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and probably around midnight or so, a group of Roman soldiers and Judas come rolling up the mountain, or rolling up the hill. They're in the garden to incarcerate him, to arrest him, and to take him into the kangaroo court later on, early part of that 14th morning, as the sun was rising on the 14th, still the 14th, sun was rising, sunrise the 14th, and took him through that, you know, kangaroo court and all the things that went on, finally getting him on the stake early in the morning there on the day part of the 14th, as then in the afternoon, darkness from noon on the 14th to 3 in the afternoon on the 14th, he was dead at that time when the high priest was roughly killing the lamb on that particular day, as the sun then would begin to set and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were running around trying to get his body off the stake to put in the tomb as the sun was setting, beginning the 15th, which was the first day of unleavened bread, you see. That was all happening. And when that was all happening, the Apostle Paul says here, it was that night in which he was betrayed that he, Christ, took bread, verse 24, and he gave thanks, took it, and said, take, eat. Now, there's a reason for Jesus to do this, brethren. There was a reason for it, and I'm not going to get redundant and belabor the point, but I just hearken you back. Please, look up the word crucifixion. Look up the word crucifixion. Take some time and study it. There was a reason for him to say, take, this is my broken body, 25, take, or drink, this is my blood. Now, he comes on down here, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does he mean by that? He means this, verse 28. But let a man, in other words, if you want to be worthy of this, then let a man examine yourself. And you start reconsidering all the things you're doing in your life, reevaluating, reassessing, and make the decisions and the determination to exercise the energy and the effort to be proactive, to break cycles and change habits. It's time, brethren. The world is going to hell in a handbasket out there. And if you want motivation to start changing and getting your lives in order, it is time now, brethren, to do that. It is time. And if for no other reason, sooner or later, even if Jesus Christ doesn't come back in your lifetime or mine, guess what? We're on a fixed time, because sooner or later you and I are going to die. Whether we like it or not, we're going to die, you see. So either Jesus comes back before we die, and we can skip that particular experience, or we're going to die. So one way or the other, it's imperative. Change cycles. Break those habits that are counterproductive to Christ in you. That's important. Why? Read on. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning. That means making a distinction. That means separating, not discerning. That's what that means. The Lord's body. Oh, and look what he says. For this cause, what cause? Not discerning the Lord's body. That cause is what Paul is saying. For this cause, and he's pretty pointed, many are weak, sick, and are dying. Something to think about. Something to think about. How are our habits, brethren? Did we get enough rest?
Do we eat right? What are the vices we're still participating in that we need to shed? You are the temple of God, brethren. Should we bring in swine's flesh, figuratively speaking, into our temples? Paul says, consider the Lord's body. You look up that word crucifixion, brother, and you have a good, inspiring, motivational Passover this year.